It is a great privilege to be here, and we trust God will undertake for us as we open the Word together and consider this important subject in each of our lives. Please turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4. The three areas I have been assigned to consider with you: response to the Lord, and the example of Paul, and in the life of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And God has promised, of course, to bless the reading of his word. Hans Bruns, a German theologian of repute, was asked the question that as a result of his profound study and wide experience, could he tell what was the most important thing? After some reflection, he replied, I believe that above all else, the most important thing is to ensure that the most important thing always remains the most important thing. And I think our hearts find an answer in this, because so oftentimes we give priority to things that are not really most important. Since we do live in a world of inverted values and confused priorities, where men are willing to pay $15 million to a young fellow to push a piece of frozen rubber up and down an ice rink and pay him $15 million, and then complain if the doctor overcharges us for a brain operation, I think it's time that we were aware of the danger of confused priority in the church. That danger is very real in our midst. The problem arises, of course, when we attempt to answer the question for ourselves, what is the most important thing? When we ask this question, we cannot really mean what is first in order of time. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 46 and 47, Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. We see here that the Lord has priority in resurrection, though he is not the first man in order of time. The principle here then might be that precedence in time does not necessarily prove priority. We might illustrate that in our daily living. When we rise in the morning, we think of the exhortation of the Lord, rise and pray. Well, the most important thing is to pray, but we don't pray first. We wash and we dress, we clean our teeth, and then we pray. Precedence and time does not prove priority. Neither can we mean first in the occurrence of events. We read in Hebrews 1:1-2, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. As the Son has priority in resurrection, he also has priority in revelation, though he was not the first word in order of occurrence. The principle here might be that preface in position does not necessarily prove priority. If I'm going to do three things on a Saturday afternoon that are important to me, I want to mow the lawn and have a shower and visit the sick. Which of these three is the most important? Well, visiting the sick is obviously the most important, but I better be sure I do those things in the right order, that I have my shower before I go to visit the sick. So precedence or preface in occurrence is not necessarily the proof of priority. We cannot mean either first in order of preference. In Luke 9:59, the Lord Jesus said, "Follow me," but the person addressed said, "Suffer me first to go and bury my father and to bid farewell to those that are at home." He had a preference which was first, but the Lord has priority in allegiance, though for many he is not first in order of preference. So the third principle might be that preference of choice does not necessarily prove priority. What we must mean then is really first in order of importance. It is not preference. It is not precedence. It is not preface, but it is preeminence that we have to consider in this great and important subject of priority. The dangers, of course, are these. First, that we may confuse that which is urgent with that which is important. This is brought out in the little book I'm sure many of you have read, The Tyranny of the Urgent. If you haven't read it, be sure that you read it. And the premise of that little book is this: we do the urgent at the expense of the important. And the illustration is given that we're just getting down to pray when the telephone rings. What shall we do? We all know that problem. Prayer is important, but the telephone is urgent. So we answer the telephone. We do what is urgent at the expense of what is important. In the life of the Lord Jesus, what is brought that Lazarus is sick and indeed he knows is dead? The need is urgent. Lazarus needs vivifying. But there is something more important. Therefore, the Lord stays in the same place two whole days, because he's not going to attend to the urgent first. He's going to deal with the important. The urgent is that Lazarus needed vivifying, but the important was that God was to be glorified. And the Lord was never confused in the matters of what is first. Another great danger that we have is that of injecting subjective opinions as to what is first. And the reason for this is, of course, because we tend to view things differently. The evangelist says, the winning of souls is first. The pastor says, the watching over the flock of God is first. And the teacher says, the word of the scripture is first. Now these are all good and important, and indeed they are holy things. But things, be they ever so holy, cannot be first. There must be, beyond all varied opinions from any culture or environment or background of saints, there must be one ultimate priority of which there can be no doubt or difference, to which all believers can look, and from which all values and order flows. the discovery of this must come not by reason, but by revelation. And isn't it wonderful that God has given us the Bible? Oh, book of wondrous depths and heights, and glories ever new, which in 10,000 various lights brings Jesus into view. Oh, who would leave the fountainhead to drink the muddy stream where men have mixed what God has said with every dreamer's dream. So we need not really be in doubt about that which is truly first. For when we open the pages of Scripture, we have from cover to cover one master truth. Now, there are many things in the Bible we do not know. And the older we grow and the more we study, the more we discover we don't know. And there are many things we don't understand, but there is one truth that is self-evident to the youngest believer, as well as to the student from cover to cover, and it is this: God is first. And he declares it so in such scriptures as Isaiah 44 and 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am first and the last, and beside me there is no God. Now we've reached the bedrock. While it is true, however, that these many truths, many things in scriptures are not clear, we have this one touchstone from which we may adjust our values and set our daily priorities. And this is the great bedrock we must view first of all. God is first. It follows then by obvious progression of thought that since God is first, the highest service, the noblest activity, and the prior response to the Lord is ministry to God who is first. That is the ministry of worship. That is first. In response to the Lord, what is our priority? Ministering to the heart of God who is first. There is no greater ministry on the face of the earth or in heaven than ministering to God himself. That is why we read in John chapter 4 that God has revealed himself to be a father who is seeking children who will be worshippers of himself. That is the basis of all missionary endeavor. That is the basis of all gospel preaching. That is the basis of all teaching and doctrine and pastoring of the saints, is bringing men and women to the knowledge of God through faith in Christ, that they might first be children, and bringing those children into the Holy of Holies, that they might be worshippers to bring joy to the heart of God. That is first. It is Satan's master plan to destroy this great objective. All that Satan does in the lives of his people is incidental to this one great master plan of Satan to rob God of that which is his rightful due. That's why he got after Job. He didn't care what happened to Job's family. Satan didn't care what happened to Job's body. What he was after was not Job. What he was after was Job's God. He will curse thee to thy face. And that's what Satan was seeking. And that's what he's seeking today. His master plan and all the devious vicissitudes of life that he brings us through, and the battles and the conflicts, the fiery darts and the furious attacks, are ultimately to this one great end, that we might speak against God and rob him of that which is his rightful portion. And I fear in some of our lives, he does a masterful job. In the Old Testament, there were special occasions for collective worship, and there were spontaneous occasions of personal worship. For the special occasions of collective worship, these came about by divine request. For the spontaneous occasions of personal worship, these came about by divine revelation. As Moses on the Mount of Sinai, at Sinai, when he saw the glory of the Lord, he made haste and bowed himself and worshipped. In the Old Testament, the sphere of ministry was, first of all, the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was called by three main titles: the dwelling of the Lord, and that spoke of the presence of God with men; the tent of witness, and that spoke of the holiness of God before men; and the tent of meeting, and that spoke of the approachableness of God by men. God is a God who wants his creature to draw near to him. For God is not simply a God of universes, he's the God of the individual. We read in the scriptures, 37 verses are assigned in our Bibles to the creation of the whole universe. 37 verses. Then he spends 39 chapters talking about one man and his family. God cares about the individual. He is not only the Lord of Israel, he's the God of Jacob. I will help thee, thou worm Jacob. And God's desire is that those he loves will draw near to him. And so he presents a picture in the Old Testament of this in the tabernacle. However, in approaching God, in the days of the tabernacle in the wilderness, there were three great obstacles that had to be faced. There was the brazen altar, there was the laver, and there was the veil. As the priest would enter in with a view to going in within the veil on the Day of Atonement, he had to face the brazen altar. And the voice of the altar cries, without shedding of blood, no remission. Then if he got past the altar, he had to face the laver. And the voice of the laver said, thou shalt wash with water, for they that bear the vessels of the Lord must be clean. And if he got past the laver, the voice of the veil said, thou shalt not draw nigh hither, but once a year, and that not without blood. Now in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, of course, deals with the claims of the ceremonial law. For the voice of the brazen altar, he offered himself a sacrifice to God without spot. And that deals with the problem of sin. For the voice of the laver, we read about the washing of the water of regeneration for cleansing, for service. And when we face the veil, thank God that veil was rent from top to bottom. And he has made a way into the holiest by his own blood, even within the veil. Oh, how wonderful those words of the Lord Jesus when he said so simply, but so profoundly, I am the way. I suppose the question must be asked, where do we stand spiritually in the light of that illustration of the Old Testament? Once we have entered through the door, by faith, we are faced with the brazen altar. And that speaks of gospel truth. And there are many of God's beloved people, and they never get beyond gospel truth. Now let me haste to add, in heaven we shall be praising God for the truths of the gospel, unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own precious blood. But gospel truth is basic and is fundamental. That's where we begin. And the writer to the Hebrews says, let us go on. There are many who are saved by grace who never get beyond the elemental and wonderful truths of the gospel. They never get into the laver of the word in serious Bible study, and therefore are not prepared to enter into special service for God. Oh, thank God for those elders who have a care for young men. As I look back on my young Christian life, raised in an area where most of the men were coal miners and fishermen, ordinary folks. The coal miners, they dug coal out of the mine all day and gold out of the book all night. And they'd stand up in the presence of the assembly and minister to your heart and move your soul, and they had learned to worship God. And I thank God for those men who would put their arms around your shoulder and nurture you in the things of God and inspire in us an appetite to read and study the Holy Scriptures. One such brother used to take me to his home two or three nights in a week as a young fellow, and on Sunday afternoons he would sit down in the big parlor in front of a roaring fire, and he would open the Holy Scriptures and expound to my young and hungry heart the wonderful truth he had learned. Much of it, I confess, was over my head at the time. But I remember saying after a particularly thrilling exposition one Sunday, "Jim, I wish I had the knowledge of the Scriptures that you have." And I'll never forget his response. He picked up his old Bible and he handed it over to me. He said, "Boyd, here it is. Just spend the time." I never forgot that. Oh, beloved, we have to get back to the book. For here is our final authority. This is our guide and direction. This is our light in the pathway, our preservative from wickedness in the world. But there are many who get to the labor, who never really engage in spiritual service and get into the holy place. And there are those who get into the holy place of service who stand before the veil and never really enter in and minister to the heart of Almighty God Himself. The importance of this in the day in which we live cannot be overemphasized. I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel for a verse. Ezekiel 44. Now, the Lord, in the context of this chapter, is going to re-establish the ceremonial worship of Israel, to relight the candle of their testimony again. To do this, He's going to call the Levites, the priests. But the problem is that many of these Levites had engaged in idolatry with the people, and they had stood before the altars of idols when the people turned to idolatry. And that's what we're going to pick up in verse 10, as the Lord is going to reestablish the ceremonial worship of His people. Still in grace He calls the Levites, even though they had failed, many of them. "And the Levites that are gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house." Notice these words. "And ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people. And they shall stand before them to minister unto them." Beginning of verse 13. "And they shall not come near unto me to do the office of the priest unto me." Verse 15, however, we discover one family that was preserved from idolatry. "But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and shall stand before me and offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord. They shall enter into my sanctuary, they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge." Now do you see the distinctions in those ministries? There is a ministry that goes out to the house of God, and that is right. It is God ordered and ordained, so long as we remember the direction of the ministry. It is going out to the house of God. Then there is a ministry that is going into the heart of God to minister to God Himself. The most highly privileged of the Levites were given the honor of ministering to to the heart of God, while the others were limited to ministry to the house of God. Now in the New Testament, we have the wonderful privilege of being both the holy priest who ministers to the heart of God, 1 Peter chapter 2, and the royal priest who goes out to minister to the house of God. The danger is that we confuse these two things. And so often we find this happening. That when we should be going in to minister to the heart of God, we turn around and we're going out and ministering to the house of God. Both are right, both are good. But one has priority in the purposes of God. First, God. Now that's the principle that we read of in Malachi. Let me just read it, you needn't turn to it, for it is a well-known text. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee, in tithes and offerings? Verse 10, bring ye all the tithes, or the whole tithe, into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, there shall not be room enough to receive it. Do we want the blessing of God? Oh, don't we cry for it day by day? Don't we want revival and restoration? It's our longing and our desire. How do we get it? Revival and restoration does not come by the shouting of hollow hallelujahs. It comes quietly and silently and holily, ministering to the heart of God and giving to Him His portion first. And when He gets His portion, step back, brother, and look out. For He has promised to open the windows of heaven and pour us out the blessing we so earnestly seek. But tragically, we go about it so often the other way round. And we seek to produce revival and restoration first by ministering to the house of God, which is right in its place. But in order of priority, it must be first ministering to the heart of God. And He will take care of the miracles if we will provide that which He desires and longs for. If we had time, which we don't this morning, I would like to encourage you to follow this through the whole of the Scriptures. Because this is a principle that is carried from the Old Testament right through to the New. And it can be found, suggested, or contained in the words so often repeated in Scripture, before the Lord, or unto the Lord. These are synonymous. Before the Lord. Very quickly, let me suggest. Before the Lord. Very quickly, let me suggest a few things to start your mind in a study. In Leviticus 1, we have the burnt offering. That was the very first offering, and the highest offering, and that offering was alone for God. And it says of the offering, it was before the Lord. In other words, it was for the peculiar joy and satisfaction of God Himself. The priest entering into the holy place, he saw three articles of furniture, the lampstand, the golden altar of incense, and the table. Of the lampstand it says, the lamp shall never go out, it shall burn continually before the Lord. Now when the priest went to bed at night, and the sun went down, and it was dark outside, what was the purpose of the light burning all night and using all that precious oil? Because it was not for the priest at all, and it was not for the people. The burning of that lamp was for the joy of God, because it spoke of Christ and His glory. The altar of incense was to be before the Lord. It was not that the priest might enjoy the fragrance of the holy place, but that God might enjoy that which speaks of the fragrance of Christ. The table
with the 12 loaves, speaking initially of the 12 tribes, of course, that should have satisfied the heart of God, but didn't. But spoke of the one who came down from heaven, the true bread, the true manna, the Lord himself. And it was before the Lord. It was for his joy and his satisfaction first. When the priest went in on the day of his ministry, he wore a breastplate. It says he shall bear it upon his, not his chest, but upon his heart before the Lord. Those beautiful stones were not for the glory of the priest. They were not for his pleasure, nor for the people, for they were outside. But they reflected the lamp, the light of the lamp, for the joy of God. They were first for the Lord. And we see this followed all the way through, and now as we come into the New Testament, we find this in Ephesians chapter 1. The reason why God saved you. Why did he save you? Well, he saved you to keep you out of hell. Thank God, dear believer, you'll never be there. That's not why he saved you. Well, he saved me to take me into heaven. Well, thank God you'll always be there. But that's not why he saved you. Why did he save you? Chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame, here it is, before him in love. Oh, marvelous grace of God, beloved, he saved you to bring joy to his own heart. Now that's the grace of God, isn't it? He satisfies his own love by displaying to us his undeserved favor. And think of it, beloved, through eternal ages, we shall be before him, reflecting the loveliness of his own Son, sharing his glory, yes. Beholding his glory, yes, but more than all, reflecting and displaying and being to the praise of his glory, to the delight of the heart of God forever and forever. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be saved? At his first. Every revival in the Old Testament, if we examine them, began when God got his portion first. Asa suddenly was faced with a prophet who stood up out of nowhere. He came in and he delivered one message to King Asa. It didn't last 45 minutes. It lasted 45 seconds if you read it aloud. One message to King Asa that struck him right to his heart. And Asa was revived. And the first thing he did was he tore down the altars of idols and he repaired the altar of the Lord, because he was going to make sure that the Lord would get his portion first. And when that happened, so great was the revival that the king to the north had to build the first iron curtain, the city, the fortified city of Ramah, to keep the people from crushing to the south to join that wonderful revival. Wouldn't that be a great problem today? How did it begin? When God got his portion first. Hezekiah, that great Passover, Scripture says, when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. God got his portion first, and then he filled his heart, his children's hearts with song. And so we could go through the Scriptures and see that that is the principle of revival and the principle of restoration. God will not give his glory to another. And that's why we can't have a revival associated with the name of any man, be he ever so great a preacher. If God is going to get the glory, he'll do the reviving. But first he must get his portion, and then he will take care of the miracles. There are some beautiful illustrations of worship, both in the Old Testament and the New. The alabaster box, broken. Mary could have given the box and said, Lord, I want to present thee with a lovely box full of precious ointment. And that would cost her just exactly the same as it did after she broke it. The difference being, of course, that nothing else would ever go into that alabaster box. It was the response of a loving heart without regard to the consequences and without retreat. What a beautiful picture of worship. In the upper room, when the Lord Jesus appeared after the resurrection, he made a strange request after he identified himself by hands and feet. He said, "Have you here any meat?" Was he hungry? Well, it was not a hunger of necessity. I suppose he wanted to show them that he was truly in a human body that still could eat and enjoy food. But I think more than this, we learn that he still longed to receive from his beloved that which would satisfy him. It's a beautiful picture. "Have you here any meat?" And they search around the room very quickly. What can we give the risen Lord of the universe? All we have is a piece of cold fish and a honeycomb. You can't give that to him, the sovereign of the skies, but it's all we have. Then give it to him. And it says they gave it to him. And then so beautifully we read, he took it and did eat it before them. Sometimes we hesitate at the Lord's Supper to rise and worship if we have not learned a lot of holy language. That's not what God is interested in. A dear brother in our assembly who is not really a gifted brother, he's not eloquent of speech, he's very hesitant. In fact, I've only heard him take part perhaps in 35 years only half a dozen times. But I shall never forget years ago at a Lord's Supper, a peculiarly tender meeting as we remember the Lord. And this dear brother got up in a stammering way. He blurted out, "Oh God, we want to tell thee how much we appreciate thy lovely son." And he broke down in tears and sat down. "Have you here any meat? Was it much?" Oh, I'm sure that was what the Father delighted in. What does the Father want from us? He wants that which delights his heart. What delights his heart? "This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight." And so it is our privilege, as we enter into the Word, to learn of Christ, not only that we may gain knowledge of him, but that we might have wherewith to offer to God that which brings joy and delight to him. The high priest on the Day of Atonement took his hands full of the sweet incense, beaten small, and put it on the censer, and the cloud arose in the holy place. What a picture of worship. And in Luke 24 you see the Lord Jesus doing just that. The weary, discouraged disciples going back to Emmaus, he joins himself to them. "Why are you sorrowful? Why are you sad?" And of course they engage in the discussion, and the Lord, it says, opened to them the scriptures, expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's the sweet incense, beaten small. Where did he put it? They said afterwards, "Did not our heart burn within us?" He placed that incense, beaten small, on the censer of their burning heart. And at the end of the chapter we read, they worshipped, the cloud of incense rising in the presence of the Father. But I think one of the loveliest pictures is on the occasion of Simon's feast that he made for the Lord Jesus. Simon the Pharisee. The Pharisee. It must have cost Simon quite a bit. Among his Pharisaical friends, because this Jesus out of Nazareth was no favorite with them, it must have cost him something financially to lay the spread, and he would want it to be adequate. And it must have cost him something socially, because his neighbors would see that sinful woman, known to be a sinner in the city, going in Simon's open door and wonder what on earth was going on. But the Lord takes up the picture, and the woman comes in, falls down at those lovely feet, intent to anoint them. But when she saw that beautiful man, exuding pure and holy love, of which she knew nothing in her life, her heart overflowed and she burst out in hot tears, and as they splashed upon the feet of the Savior, embarrassed she had no towel, she took the long hair and wiped his feet with the hair of her head. And old Simon is watching. He said, if he were a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman she was, and wouldn't even let her touch his feet. But the Lord, knowing all men, read his heart and said, Simon, there's something I want to say to you. Since I came into this house, you gave me no water to wash my feet. This woman has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears and to wipe them with the hairs of her head. And this is what convicts me. Then he said, Simon, thou gavest me no kiss. Worship is the word proskuneo, which means to kiss, towards. It is the sign of affection, of obeisance, of allegiance. And that is what the Lord is looking for. And oh, is it sadly true that I may go through the Lord's Supper, that meeting that is peculiarly suitable for the worship of God and presenting Christ to the Father. Is it possible I can go through the motions of the supper, take part in prayer, give out a hymn, minister a little word, and go out the door and hear the Savior say, Nicholson, that was all very nice, but thou gavest me no kiss. That's what has to be first. The Lord's Supper is not the place to minister to the house. By the grace of God, while the evangelical community at large has lost the significance of the Lord's Supper, those who meet in the simple New Testament pattern have been preserved to this lovely observance. But if Satan cannot stop us holding the Lord's Supper, he will seek to rob us of its significance. And he will seek to turn it into a sharing meeting or a ministry meeting or any other kind of a meeting, so long as we're not ministering to the heart of God. And he has gained his end. We may go home and say it was a great meeting, only to hear the Lord say, it was great, but thou gavest me no kiss. What is first? He has given us his kiss many a time. I close with this little personal story that taught me a lesson. In a city on the other side of the continent many years ago, I was visiting and knew no one in the assembly. Not a single soul did I know there. It was a little simple gospel hall with the chairs set up in a circle around the table on a wooden floor. It was a lovely meeting. But before I had gone out that morning, I was feeling an unusual thing for me, really. I was feeling really downhearted, and I'm not given to that too much, thank God. But I was feeling downhearted. I was very lonely, 3,000 miles from home, feeling a little discouraged in the work of the Lord. And I had just got down that morning, and I said, Lord Jesus, give me a kiss today. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. I just want to be sure that you really love me. I went out to the Lord's Supper and we went through the meeting. It was a very nice meeting. I was sitting on the corner seat, on one of the corner seats. After the meeting was over, before a soul moved, there was a mother on the very opposite corner sitting with a little 2-year-old girl on her knee, a little toddler. Before anyone moved, that little girl slipped off her mummy's knee and toddled right across the floor, past the table, our little shoes clip-clopping over the wooden floor, and everybody watching. Where is she going? Nobody moved. She came right to where I was sitting and put up her two little arms. I gathered her up in my arms, and she put her arm round my neck and gave me a kiss right on the cheek. And I knew the Lord was saying to me, Nicholson, don't be foolish. You know that I love you. What is first? God is first. We haven't time to go into Paul's principles of priority, but let me just say, subjectively, in his life, his supreme pursuit was the knowledge of God. The highest service, the noblest activity, the prior response of the believer is worship of God, ministering to the heart of God. But subjectively, the greatest blessing of the human soul is the knowledge and enjoyment of God in our own soul. It was Paul's first question. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? No, that wasn't his first question. That was his second question. His first question was,
Who art thou?
It was the person to begin with Paul, and that person eclipsed the life of the man Paul from that day till this. It was his supreme ambition that I may know him. It was his greatest value. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. It was his greatest prayer in Ephesians 1 that we might be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And he was following the men of the Old Testament. Moses, 40 years in the schools of Egypt, 40 years in the school of the wilderness, still lacked the knowledge of something, and he prayed for it to God, and he said, O God, show me thy ways that I may know thee. It was the prayer of David the king. Sitting on the throne with anything at his fingertips, he knew there was one thing yet he desired. And the 42nd Psalm, he wrote about it, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. And that is the intent of eternal life. That's why he saved us. For this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It is the content of eternal life. This is what eternal life is made up of. And it is the extent of eternal life. Beloved, there is nothing beyond this. For through the ages of the ages of the ages into the vanishing point of eternity, God will continually reveal himself to us, his redeemed. And it will call forth the response of worship and ministering to his heart forever and forever. And the wonder of his grace is this. He's giving us the privilege to begin right now. God help us to make God first.